Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn this morning to Proverbs 31. Fooled you, didn't I? Classic text about being a godly wife. But we're not going there for the reason that you might think. I know some of my sisters this morning are cringing right now. If you've been walking with the Lord for 5 minutes, you know Mother's Day comes around, you go to a women's retreat, you go to a women's Bible study. Sooner or later, Proverbs 31 is waiting for you there, which is one reason I tend to not go there. I even last fall when the sisters were praying about different options for the women's Bible study, I said, yeah, that one looks good. That one would be all right. No, not Proverbs 31, please. Not that it isn't a great text. It is. It's wonderful verses. All of Scripture is God-breathed. It's just overtaught in some circles. But this morning I want to go there. I want to go there, though, for the purpose of maybe seeing a different take on it than you might have encountered before. And for those of you who haven't been to Proverbs 31 for a while, guys, or ever, let's take a quick pass through just to refresh ourselves or just to orient ourselves to what's there. And then we'll take a second pass through a bit more slowly and maybe see some things we haven't seen before. Verse 10 is the beginning of this passage. Proverbs 31, 10 to the end, begins, "Who can find a virtuous wife?" That's the subject of Solomon's little dissertation here. Virtuous, capable, diligent, worthy, good. It's the word that we see in Exodus used to describe the character of a good judge. And Solomon asks, "Who can find such a woman?" He's expressing an ideal. He says, this is a role model. This is the thing that many aspire to, but few actually achieve. Indeed, still verse 10, her worth is far above rubies. Her value is beyond measure, in other words. Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She's characterized by honesty, by chastity, by fidelity. Her husband doesn't have to worry about how she spends her time or her money or who she spends time or money with. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life, because her best efforts are always directed towards helping him, strengthening him, building him up. She seeks wool and flax, verse 13, and willingly works with her hands. She doesn't mind getting her hands dirty. And she doesn't need store-bought niceties. She doesn't need the latest technology, the finest furnishing. She'd rather spend her time making things for her family from raw materials, making things that are then both better and cheaper. Verse 14, she's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. What matters to her is quality, not convenience. She'll seek it out, even if it's out of the way, if that's what's best. Verse 15, she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Again, we see her concern for others. She's sacrificing sleep so her family, so her servants are well taken care of. She considers a field and buys it. Verse 16, from her profits, she plants a vineyard. We'll see as we continue, she's not only a homemaker, she's an entrepreneur. And she doesn't spend her earnings on herself. She doesn't have this side job or lifestyle job, if you will, so that she has some mad money to indulge herself. She reinvests it, and she reinvests it carefully. She considers where to invest her money. She also girds herself, verse 17, with strength and strengthens her arms. Again, the focus is on building up herself so that she can build up others. She's putting on her own mask before assisting others. And not only building herself up in strength, the idea here with girding herself, it also entails avoiding that which might weaken. She's taking pains to avoid tripping over things that could hinder her, that could stumble her. She perceives that her merchandise is good, verse 18, and her lamp does not go out by night. Again, we see that she's a businesswoman. She's excited about what she's doing. She's working diligently late into the night because she's passionate about her craft. She takes pride in her work. Her home business, verse 13, if you look back, her home business is implied there. We see wool and flax, and here it kind of comes together, verse 19. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. So she takes the wool and the flax, the raw materials, and first spins them into yarn and into thread, and then uses the yarn and the thread to make finished goods, some for her family, others she sells in the marketplace. But her concern is not just her family, not just profit. It also extends to those who are less fortunate. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. There's two categories of people that are being pointed at here. On the one hand, there are the poor, the underprivileged, the lower class, the disenfranchised, the consistent and chronically poor, if you will. The needy here, what's implied is those with an acute situation. They've fallen on hard times. There's a crisis or a tragedy. And her concern extends to both. Verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. And some come to this verse and say, wait a minute, this is Israel, why are we talking about snow? Why would she be afraid of snow in Israel? It actually snows in Israel. We read about that in biblical times, 2 Samuel 23 and other places. And it's not unheard of in modern times. In 1879, there was a 17-inch snowfall in Jerusalem. It's rare, but it happens. Even so, snow here is probably a placeholder for winter. You know, and even if it doesn't snow, it can be cold and damp. We know that in Kansas. I think it snowed, what, 1.5 times last winter. There were still some cold, bitter days. And so she's prepared for those. She's prepared her family for those. How? How does scarlet-colored clothing help prepare for winter? Well, some would say, but it's the dark clothing. It absorbs sunlight. It absorbs heat. Maybe, you know, in the winter, trade your light-colored desert wear for something that would absorb a little bit more sunlight, I guess. More likely, I suspect this is a bad translation, because what we have here is actually an idiom. The word in the Hebrew brought over as scarlet really means doubled, and what the translators are inferring is that it means double dyed. The way that you in biblical times got a deep, rich, red, scarlet color was to dye things twice to get that really deep, vibrant hue. But you can also translate doubled as in double layered, a garment that would be lined or twice thick. Probably more useful even than a dark color in keeping out the cold. Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Purple, the color of royalty, leading some to believe that Solomon might be writing here about his own mother, that this is Bathsheba that he has in view as the ideal wife and mother. Maybe, maybe not. In any case, she was successful. She was so successful that dressing like an aristocrat, the color of the style, the quality of materials, wasn't inappropriate for her. She dressed the part because that's who she was. Also wasn't inappropriate for her guests. When we read she made tapestries for herself, that doesn't mean that she made all kinds of tapestries to wrap herself in or to hang on the walls and enjoy. What's in view here is that she made things not just for the marketplace, but she made chair coverings and couch covers, pleasant things for her guests to sit on. This is pointing at a gift of hospitality. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Implication being that his wife deserves some of the credit for his success, either because she's doing such a good job taking care of the home front that he can direct his full attention to affairs of state if it's David or business if it's someone else. Or I suppose, she's contributing to his reputation. She's burnishing his reputation in a way kind of like Anne does for me sometimes. I can rub people the wrong way. You know this about me. No one doesn't like my wife though, and that's been true as long as we've known each other. I tick people off and Anne fixes it, or sometimes she's the reason I get a second chance. You know, people say, okay, but Anne seems to see something in him. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe she's deluded, or maybe I need to look a little harder. And so because of Anne, sometimes I get a second chance or a fourth chance. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. So she's not just selling what she makes out of her garage or out of the pickup truck on the corner. She's actually exporting finished goods. She supplies sashes for the merchants. I think that refers back to verse 14. She's supplying merchant ships. She's running an export business. So this is a significant industry for her. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come, because there's no world where she'll be embarrassed by anything she's made. She makes quality things. There's no world where she'll be embarrassed by anything she's said or done, because she conducts herself in a way that's above board. She opens her mouth with wisdom, verse 26, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. So she not only makes quality, she acts, she carries herself with quality. She opens her mouth with wisdom, on her tongue is the law of kindness. This is saying what Paul will say centuries later: she's speaking the truth in love. She not only knows the right answer, but she expresses it lovingly in a way that she believes that another person will be able to hear and receive. Verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Clearly, she's well-to-do. She's prosperous. She doesn't need to work for her bread. Even so, we see that work is her bread. You know, she could afford to sit back and put her feet up and watch soap operas, but she doesn't. She knows the danger of laziness. She won't allow herself to indulge sloth. She won't allow her children or her servants to just sit around in the lap of luxury and be idle. And you might think her servants would resent that, and her children especially, but far from it. It's interesting, the number of parents that I see who are really afraid of asking their children to work, afraid of asking their children to help out around the house, to pick up, to mow the lawn, or to go out when they're in their teens and to get a job. Parents are like, oh, if I do that, they'll resent me for forever. The funny thing is I see the opposite. I see that over time, yeah, maybe there's a season where the kids grouse and moan because that's what kids do. But over time, those of us who were pushed down into the workplace early come back and say, you know, I really appreciate the value of the work ethic that was instilled in me at a young age. And that's the case here, verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. And not just her children, verse 28 also, her husband. He praises her. He never refers to her as the old ball and chain. He never says, I need to check with my boss. He defends her. He speaks well of her. He's always speaking her praises, especially when she's not in the room. He gives credit to her, verse 29, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And then we come to a final word that reads more like most of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. This is sort of a little different than we're used to reading Proverbs. Verse 30 is more conventional. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Because fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And it's wisdom from the Lord that allows the Proverbs 31 woman to be the Proverbs 31 woman, to be everything she is, to accomplish everything that she does. And so verse 31, Solomon talks to us guys, and he says, guys, let her share in the rewards, because you wouldn't be where you are if it wasn't for her. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Make sure that she enjoys the blessing that she's been a part of obtaining. You know, the entire family, her included, should get to reap together what she has sown. So not an in-depth study, very far from it. Quick pass through, like I said, just to get us oriented. And some of my sisters here have been through this in much greater depth and have explored much subtler nuances. There's a lot to study here, men and women both. But this morning, what I want to do is come at it from a completely different angle than you've seen. It's an angle that I start, every time I turn to this passage, comes to my mind as soon as I look at verse 10. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her worth is far above rubies? And I should be clear, I'm not saying that the plain reading of Proverbs 31, 10 to the end is anything other than exactly what we just looked at, an exhortation to wives and to mothers and there at the end to husbands. I'm not saying the retreats and the Bible studies that you've been to are wrong. I don't think that they are. This morning, I want to suggest not so much an interpretation of these verses as an application. A different way to take this and apply it to our lives, apart from, or I guess in addition to, the usual and conventional way. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? I read that, my mind goes two places. The first place my mind goes is Matthew 13. I read her worth is far above rubies. That translates in my mind, she's a pearl of great price. And that might be simply because I had a grandmother named Pearl who had a twin sister named Ruby. True story. But I read worth far above rubies. I think she's a pearl of great price. Now go with me on this. Who's the pearl of great price in Matthew 13? Us. Jesus is the merchant who sells everything that he has to purchase the pearl of great price. We're the pearl. Matthew 13, it's the kingdom parables, and one of them, there's a merchant seeking the most beautiful pearls he can find. He finds an incredibly expensive one. It's beautiful, it's precious, he must possess it, sells everything that he can in order to purchase it, and that speaks of Jesus laying down everything that he is, laying down his life in order to redeem us, in order to purchase our salvation. So start with that idea. We're a pearl of great price, more valuable than any worldly thing. Now add to that, because Jesus redeemed us, what are we? We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? Could we read Proverbs 31 not just as the description of an ideal wife? It is. But it could also be, could we also read it as an exhortation to the bride of Christ, a picture, if you will, of our bridegroom's expectations of us? If you're not sure about that, here's a couple other places that make me think that maybe this isn't a waste of time. Look again at verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. So what, Patrick? So what Hosea 2:9 tells us that wool and flax are covenant gifts of Jehovah God to his wife Israel. One of the tokens that God gives Israel to seal the covenant of marriage that he has with Israel are wool and flax. Interesting, I think. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. And if that's a little obscure, that's okay. Park that. Let's keep going down to verse 22. Purple, appropriate for the bride of a king, don't you think? But keep going even further. Let's drill a little deeper. Purple and fine linen. Now, if you were with us a year or two ago when we went through Revelation, what does fine linen make you think of? Revelation 19:8, you don't have to turn there. Revelation 19:8 tells us that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride is wearing, let's just read it, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Who's the wife? That's us. And to her, to us, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so, yeah, maybe I'm making too much of too little. I've done it before. But I've been fascinated for a little while now by the idea that the verses in Proverbs 31 are not just a challenge to my wife, to your wife, to all wives. I think that Proverbs 31 can also be read, can also be applied as a challenge to all of us as the bride of Christ. Again, application, not interpretation. But if you're willing to go with me there this morning, let's see if there might be something here for us. Hold it in an open hand if you want. But let's take another pass through. Who can find a virtuous wife? Verse 10, her worth is far above rubies. Why is that? Why would that be if we're talking about the bride of Christ? That one's easy. It's because our worth is in Christ. And that's for all of us, men and women. Our identity is not a function of your job or your career or your trade. Your identity is not about your masculinity or your virility. It's not about the home that you've been able to purchase or keep. Or repair, or build with your hands. Our worth is only in one thing. It's Jesus. We can find our identity in other things, but only one thing lasts. There's only one worth that translates into eternity, and it's Jesus. It's who we are in Him. And that's what makes us precious in His eyes. Why are we so precious that Jesus is willing to lay down his life? Why are we the pearl of great price? Because he knew how he would perfect us. He knew the righteousness that he would impute to us. Who can find a virtuous wife, though? Apparently she's scarce. And certainly that's what we see as we look around the world today. Christ's death was effectual for the entire world, but only a few lay claim to that ransom, to that gift of salvation. Narrow is the gate. Not many pass through. Not many lay hold of the salvation that's available to everyone in Christ Jesus. But those who do, verse 11, for those who accept Jesus as Savior, who acknowledge his death on the cross as payment for our sins, those who say, you know what, I'm not only God's child, but I'm now the betrothed of his only begotten Son, then verse 11 is true, the heart of our husband safely trusts us, so he will have no lack of gain. Again, the picture is one of a wife who cooperates with her husband's plans. His plans become our plans, and his gain is our priority. Pastor Mark at the retreat, if you remember from me sort of announcing the retreat for the last few weeks, born in the U.S., went over to Serbia as a missionary where he met his wife, came back to the U.S. for a few years, and then was called out to plant a church in Italy. Was there for 13 years. For the last 2 years, he's been in California as dean of men at the Bible College. They miss Italy horribly, especially his wife. She loves Europe. She feels like a stranger in a strange land in America, born in Serbia, and her their kids were born in Italy. They speak better Italian than they do English. And coming back to the U.S., for all of them, it felt like a step backward. God called us to the missions field to plant a Protestant church, an evangelical church in Roman Catholic Italy. And now they're back in sunny California, where there's a Calvary Chapel on every corner. At the Bible College, it felt backwards, but as Mark described it, he said backwards has to be forward because that's where God called us. You know, whatever direction the next step is forward by definition because it's the next thing that leads to the next thing. He's praying about West Texas now. Talk about a missions field. But is that us? Are we willing to subordinate our wishes, wants, and desires to that which God says is his priority for us? It's funny because Valerie was talking as she was leading worship between songs about her husband and needing to be gently nudged and exhorted out the door to the men's retreat. And I can't help but think of my friend Valerie, who, as the story was told to me by her husband, promised, swore, jumped up and down, and insisted that she would never, ever find, we'll go to church if that's a thing, we'll go to church. You're not getting me on a missions trip, buddy. Been on two that I know of, because one of them I was there and I saw it. Are we willing to let God direct our steps as our focus, as our plan, as our obsession to walk in his ways? Verse 12, to do good and not evil all the days of our life, because by doing good, we're cooperating with God's plans. And by cooperating with God's plans, we're doing good. And when we do those things, we're an asset to him. His kingdom gains souls. His pearl is even more precious, more valuable as we make our priorities his priorities and our plans become his plans. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Talked about how wool and flax are covenant gifts given by Jehovah God to his wife Israel. We can go even further with that. Wool and flax are interesting things to put side by side, because Scripture actually says don't do that. Levitical law, back in Deuteronomy, don't mix wool and linen, at least not in the same fabric. Don't have unlike threads together in the same garment. And of course, God has many exhortations to Israel along the same lines. Be separated from the world is what God is communicating when he says, don't mix milk and meat. Don't plant different crops in the same field. Don't confuse clean and unclean animals. But if we read this with church eyes, with Bride of Christ eyes, we look at wool and flax and we're reminded God's calling us out of the world. Yes, he's saying don't be of the world. Don't use the world's methods. Don't have margarita parties to get a lot of people over to your house so you can share Jesus with them. Churches do, not even kidding. Mark and I, Pastor Mark and I at the retreat, were talking about some mutual friends who when they first got saved, were very insistent that their prayer life was enhanced, that their communion with God was much deeper and more profound if they prayed while they were stoned. No, don't do that. Don't use the world's methods to accomplish God's mission. On the other hand, God told Peter in Acts chapter 10, hey, it's not about clean and unclean anymore. And by extension, God would be saying, don't sweat wool and flax in the same place at the same time. It's no longer about external observance and ritual that marks us as belonging to God. It's about God, the Holy Spirit in us. It's about his seal upon us. And so rather than fearing the world and isolating ourselves from the world and trying to protect ourselves from the world, God says, get out into the world. Mix it up. Get your hands dirty, so to speak. Yeah, you're clean. You're cleansed of all unrighteousness. Now get out where the unrighteous people are and mix. Man and woman, Jew and Gentile, free and slave. Mix and match, and two from column A and one from column B, and get where the people are and tell them about Jesus. Verse 14, she's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. And we can have some fun with this because that can mean a lot of different things. We could look at food from afar in terms of distance, not being concerned about how far our ministry might take us. And again, Mark and Renata from Serbia to the U.S. to Italy and back again. Or we can think in terms of quality. What are the lengths that we're willing to go to represent God well? In great and dramatic things, even in small and subtle things. I remember one of my first ministries when God called me to step out and serve was folding the bulletins at my home church. And we would sit there, a bunch of us at a table, and fold bulletins by hand by the hundreds. And one guy once upon a time was there, and he was just, you know, slapping them together as quick as he could. Corners didn't match even a little bit. You know, he was almost like origami. He was making strange and unusual shapes. And I'm looking at him, but I'm the new guy. I'm not saying anything. Our overseer comes by, and he says, what are you doing? And he says, what does it matter? You know, people are going to glance at it once and throw it away. And, you know, do people really come to church to care about a piece of paper? I thought our focus was supposed to be on the Lord. And he said, well, okay, but people are going to infer what you think about the Lord from the care that you take with the Lord's work. If people see a bulletin, you know, haphazard, they're going to say, well, then that's the kind of relationship that people have here, or that I get to have here with God. So you know, she brings her food from afar. She takes pains. She makes effort to do the things that God has called her to do, even small things. Or we could look at verse 14 in terms of food, the way we talked about food last week. Here's another way to come at it. What was the food we talked about last week? Jesus said, my food is to finish the work of him who sent me, to obey God and to finish the work of him who sent me. So that would be food from afar, right? Afar, like all the way from heaven. And so verse 14, we can ask, is that our food? To serve the Lord, to continue his ministry, to finish his work, to allow him to finish his ministry in us? Or do we settle for junk? For drive-through Jesus, for quick trip Jesus. Verse 15, taquitos sound really good though. Verse 15, she also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. And if we're reading this as the bride of Christ, it's hard to not read this as still a different kind of food. I read verse 15 and I see spiritual food, rising early in the morning to feast on the word of God. Do we? And early is not a specific instruction. Don't get hung up. Don't get legalistic about that. Yeah, if you read the scriptures, we can observe that many people did. Many, many godly men and women on the pages of the Bible, that was their practice. That was their custom. And if you read biographies of great Christian men and women, missionaries, pastors, teachers, that's likewise seems to be a common denominator for many. Not for all. It's easy to see why that would make sense. To rise early before the sun comes up. There's fewer distractions. The kids aren't up yet. No one's at work yet. The phone doesn't ring yet, hopefully. At least the day is never going to get less busy than it is early in the morning. But I've known a great number of men and women at the same time who find that their best devotional hours are not at 5 a.m. My mentor, the man who discipled me, was a noontime devotional guy, and I'd ask him about it, and he said, I want to give God my best. 5 a.m. is not my best. I want to hear from God when I'm awake enough to hear what he's saying. And so I think the broader point lurking in verse 15 is do we expect time with God to just happen, or do we set aside time? Do we sacrifice sleep or lunch out or play or working out? Do we carve out time in order to get time with God? Do we make it a priority to help our household spend time with God, guys? Because the urgent always drives out the important. And that's husbands and wives both. We share that responsibility. How much time? That's one question we talked about at the retreat. How long should a quiet time be? How much should I read? How many minutes should I spend? You notice Jesus never speaks in those kinds of terms, does he? Jesus goes out of his way to avoid formulas of any kind. I think when it comes to quiet time, we need to think about quality, not quantity. The question we need to ask ourselves, have you heard what God spoke to you for today? As you've read, whether it was a verse or a chapter or something in between, whether it was a few minutes or whether it was a half an hour, do you know the thing that God brought you into his presence to impart to you, to equip you, to build you up for that day? If you have, great. Go out and walk in it. If you haven't, if you can, hang in. Let it soak. Meditate on it. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. This is interesting because this takes me back to Matthew 13 again, another kingdom parable. This time, Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In this parable, the field is the world. And Jesus is, again, the one who sells everything he has to purchase the world, to purchase the salvation of the world. He lays down his life for salvation that's effectual for the entire population of the planet, anybody who wants to say yes. And he did it for the joy set before him. We read that in Hebrews. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But here the wife is buying the field. What's up with that? What do we do with that? I think we ask ourselves, where did the wife's profit come from? Where does our profit come from? Now you can say Jesus. Why should I gain from his reward? We sing that, right? Why should I gain from his reward? Because we have. We've profited from his sacrifice. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the profit that we didn't earn, that we freely received because of God's grace? Again, application, not interpretation, but in verse 16, I read a question. Are we following Christ's example? Are we taking the profit that he's freely shared with us, and are we investing it? Are we investing our lives? Are we helping God take ownership? Are we helping him take possession of the field that he purchased? Are we laying down our lives that others might come to know him? And, still verse 16, are we being thoughtful? Are we being prayerful in the process? Verse 16, she considers a field before she buys it. Do we consider a ministry? Do we consider an opportunity before we jump at it, before we sow our lives into it? Or do we just dive in recklessly? Oh, but Patrick, there's a need. I'm sure there is. Because there is everywhere. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. Need is a horrible compass by which to navigate our ministry. You step out those doors, there's 360 degrees of need. Stay in this room, there's 360 degrees of need, isn't there? What's the need? What's the opportunity? What's the ministry? What's the good work that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in it? And the answer for you is going to be different than the answer for me. I can't walk in your work. Pastor Mark made this point on Saturday, speaking from Ephesians 2. He said, you know what? God prepared good works for each of us, but I can't walk in your work. You can't walk in mine. There's unique ministry he has for each of us. Are we praying that through? Are we seeking that? Are we waiting on the Lord to show us that? Or do we say, I like his ministry. He looks like he's having fun. I'm going to do that too. That looks like it's really a need over there. I should do that because if I don't do that, probably nobody else will. Maybe, but God knows for sure. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. I said something earlier and I didn't really explain it. Gird, when we read it in this context, it has to do with cinching up your long tunic if you're a guy, or cinching up your dress if you're a sister, binding it with a belt or a rope or something so that you don't trip over it, girding up your garment. And people would do that to run or to work or to fight. If they're moving around, if they're running, you don't want to trip over something that's dragging on the ground. Peter reaches back to that idea in 1 Peter 1:13, and he says, gird up the loins of your mind, speaking to the church, speaking to believers. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Grab anything that's dragging on the ground. Grab anything that you might trip over, that might stumble you. Bind it up. Because if you don't, you're going to trip over it when you run the race, when you fight the good fight, when you work for Jesus. Conversations it's interesting how a retreat works, the number of conversations you can have in a short period of time. Because I talked to one brother who said, you know what, I gave away my gaming system because I kept tripping over it. It kept just, I'd walk by and it would suck me in. I'd say, I'm just going to sit down and play for 5 minutes, and 5 hours would go by. Another brother came up and he said, you know what, I unplugged the internet. I got rid of it. He said, I might need to come to church sometime and use the internet because I don't have it at home anymore, because I kept stumbling over it. I said, good for you. Another brother is leaving and I have to hold him accountable, but he's leaving the retreat saying, I'm going to change shifts because there's someone on my shift that if we're still on the same shift for a lot longer, we're going to stumble together and fall down together. And he said, I need to get that temptation out of my life. Gird up the loins of her mind. She does that. She girds herself with things that are going to build her up, not with things that are going to trip her. Are we doing that? Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. Now we got to string a couple things together here. Go with me on this. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see what? That the Lord is good. And having realized that, once we know that, Jesus said, okay, take that awareness. Take that light that I've given you and don't keep it under a bushel. Don't cover it. Because Jesus came into the world to be light. He leads us to light. You and I discover light. And then God does what? He sends us out into the world to carry that light out into the darkness. The light of light, the light of hope, the light of the gospel, so that many will come to know him the way that we have. So hold that idea. For the Proverbs 31 woman, light meant profit. It meant that she was staying up late. She was pushing the darkness out so that she could work. Same idea for us, isn't it? But it's a different kind of profit. As we carry our light into the world, the kingdom gains saints. That pearl gets more precious with every soul that's added to it. And Revelation 2 actually puts these thoughts together very explicitly. In the seven letters to seven churches, the church at Ephesus hears from Jesus. Jesus says to them, return to your first love. He says, in effect, hey, come back, taste again, see again, realize again that I'm good. And as you do that, you won't be able to help but go out and tell people about me. But if you don't do that, if you don't taste again and see again that the Lord is good, you know what? Then I'm just going to remove your lampstand. You're going to lose your opportunity to carry light into the world. You're going to lose your opportunity to be light bearers. Those two ideas linked in Revelation 2, they're linked again in Revelation 18. When God's bringing judgment against the world, and specifically when he's bringing all kinds of wrath down on Babylon, he says, the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, speaking to Babylon. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. See, we've got an opportunity that's unique in history. We live in a period of history where we get to do something that has never been possible to do before, and it won't go on forever. We've got an opportunity to share the gospel with Jesus Christ with a dead and dark world, but not forever. This church age ends. And the opportunity doesn't continue forever even for us, because our lives in this world end. One day we'll be translated into heaven through death or through rapture, but one way or another, we won't be able to do there the thing we get to do here. We won't be able to share the gospel. That's the unique opportunity that we have here that doesn't extend to heaven. So verse 19, she stretches out her hand to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. Are we reaching out for the ministry God has called us to? Proverbs 31 woman didn't need to work. She was already wealthy. We don't need to serve. We're already saved. We're not going to get more saved. Teach a Bible study, you don't get more saved. Lead someone to the Lord, you don't get more saved. Feed the poor, you don't get more saved. But it's our privilege. It's our privilege to serve. It's our privilege to reach out and let God fill our hands. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. And that's a challenge in this day and age. We don't keep money at the church, and there are several reasons for that, one of which is so that when people come to the door and ask for $10 so they can get gas to go to El Dorado, we can say, I'm sorry, we don't keep money at the church. Now, sometimes prayerfully, there are people that will help out, and I don't know why everyone needs to go to El Dorado. What's happening in El Dorado? Because that's always what it is. And sadly, a lot of times it's the same person you see in the pawn shop or at Quick Trip, and you know that so many of these people aren't genuine, but some are. Some are, and Jesus said, whatsoever you do, the least of my brothers, you do as unto me. When we love people, we're loving Jesus. When we love people, when we serve people, we're serving our husband, our bridegroom, whether that's serving the poor in general, or helping out specific individuals in our lives, in our family, in our church family, in our neighborhood who fall on hard times. Jesus said, when you love them that way, that's you're loving me. And do we? Verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. Doesn't snow in Kansas very often. But we know it will eventually, that we keep sand, we keep salt shovels back in the sheds because we know eventually it'll snow. We want to be ready for it. Storms of life don't come every day, thank God. But we know that they will, and they come in so many different forms and shapes and flavors. You can't be ready for all of them. Shed's not that big. And there are some days that are more evil than other days. Friday, the hits just kept coming. Not surprisingly, as we're getting ready to go to the retreat, one person on staff gets into a car accident, wrecks his car. Another thing happens. The van, we got a van full of youth that are going down to the retreat. Oops, somebody stole the catalytic converter from under the van. And we're telling ourselves, okay, no one's hurt, no one's dying. But then we get to the retreat and this family member has cancer, and this person that we'd been praying for passed away. And you know, how do you get ready for these seasons? And this is where I actually like I think it is a mistranslation, but I like it here in the New King James, clothed in scarlet. Do we remember that our protection, that our defense, that our hope is the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Are we making sure the people in our lives know that? Are we making sure the people in our household, so to speak, remember that? I was hoping that Mark would teach Ephesians 6. He was teaching sections from Ephesians at the retreat. He didn't get to Ephesians 6, the spiritual armor, the armor of God. If he had, he would have said the time to put the armor on is before you're in the battle. In the middle of the battle, it's too late to shod yourself with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and all of the other pieces. Once you're in the battle, it's hard to remember those things. It's hard to lay hold of those things. And so you end up like a friend of mine who came forward at an altar call at a church. He gave his heart to the Lord, or so it seemed. He prayed. He wanted to believe, but 2 weeks later, I'm getting a phone call saying, you know what? I prayed to your Jesus, and I asked your Jesus into my life, and this really bad thing still happened. So I guess that didn't work. I guess he doesn't care. Jesus never promises to keep us from the battle, does he? What he promises is that on the other side of the battle, he'll be waiting for us, and we'll get to spend eternity with him. He promises that we don't need to be afraid of evil things, because the worst thing this world can do is kill us. When we go out into the storms of life, do we go out wearing scarlet? Do we go out clothed in Christ's righteousness, knowing that this life is passing like a vapor? Do we see things with an eternal perspective, and do we remind others? Are we our brother's keepers and our sister's keepers, saying, hey, keep your eyes on heaven? Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And here's where you might say, okay, your metaphor, your type is breaking down, Patrick, because she's making tapestry for herself. That's not our salvation. Jesus is our salvation. We can't work our own salvation. It doesn't work. I think it does. Check me on this. Jesus, yes, clothes us in purple. We're adopted into the royal family. We're children of the King. We're joint heirs in Christ one way because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Yeah, Jesus clothes us in purple, but linen, what's linen? To her it was granted, to the wife at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Her wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Our engagement ring is the cross. Our wedding dress, the garments we wear to the wedding, are the things we do. They're the righteous acts that we undertake while we're engaged. Ann and I are doing premarital for two different couples right now. Shopping for a wedding dress is a big thing. You know, there's the catalogs and the website, and you go into the store, and you got to bring your bridesmaids, because what do they think? And then it's the mom has got to weigh in. And they're sacrificing to pray for the dress, but wait, there's more. There's accessories and shoes and alterations and fitting. And I mean, this is, I'm glad, I've never been so glad to be a guy. But how are we doing, guys, sisters, how are we doing, bride, picking out our dress? How are we doing arraying ourselves in fine linen? Righteous acts of the saints. It's our choices that help us prepare that dress. What kind of choices? Verse 23, choices that make Jesus famous, choices that glorify him. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The world wakes up every day and asks, why should I follow Jesus rather than serve myself? Why should I esteem the God of the Bible above all of the other gods? Are our lives helping them answer that question? Are our lives adding to his reputation? Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. We mentioned earlier what's implied here is that she's trading abroad. In some early manuscripts, it's actually not an inference. Some early manuscripts read, she makes linen garments and sells them to inhabitants of Bezra in Mesopotamia and supplies fine linens to the Canaanites. And if that's right, then the implication is that her trade is not with people from her immediate tribe only, but with faraway people and even with traditional enemies of her people, the Canaanites. Pastor Mark told a story of being in Yugoslavia, Sarajevo in the 90s when it was still Yugoslavia. He was in Sarajevo, and it was at a time that the U.S. was threatening to bomb the area, and he was on a train with people reading the newspaper and cursing Americans. And he's there hoping his Serbian is good enough to pass. And God speaks to his heart and says, okay, you need to share Jesus with this big guy sitting next to you who's cursing Americans. And Mark says, no, God, wrong frequency. You're on the wrong wavelength, Lord. You wanted to get the Hungarian guy next to me. You know, it's one thing to come together here and say, isn't Jesus great? Because if I say that here, isn't Jesus great? You're going to say, yeah, Jesus is great. Isn't the gospel amazing? And you're going to say, oh, it's so amazing. Are we willing to talk about how great Jesus is and how amazing the gospel is when there's a good chance the person we're talking to is going to tell us to take a flying leap? Where aren't we sharing the gospel right now? What's holding us back? If we're getting it right, verse 25, strength and honor will be our clothing. We'll be able to rejoice in time to come. Because if we're obedient to God, if we're sharing what he tells us to share, regardless of relational awkwardness or even danger, there's no world where we'll be embarrassed by anything we've said or done. At least things we've said or done in furtherance of the gospel. I've been embarrassed a lot of times in ministry. I've introduced guest speakers by the wrong name. I've introduced men by women's names. I almost pronounced a couple man and wife by the wrong name. I have a friend who did do that. 12 years later, they're still not speaking to him. And I've committed the sin that almost every pastor I know has committed at one time or another. And let me just share this with you. Never, ever ask a woman when she's due. Just, even if you're sure she's pregnant, just don't get into that habit. But we'll never be embarrassed for the times that we've told people and shown people that we love Jesus and they should too, and here's how they can. We want to be thoughtful. We want to be prayerful about how we do that. Paul says, speak the truth in love, and that's the idea in verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She realizes we need to realize that sharing the gospel has a what and a how. And the what never changes and the how always changes. The gospel that Jesus died for our sins, that never changes. We don't get to touch that. It is what it is. It's eternally true. But how we share that, there's no shortage. There's no limit to the number of ways that we can express that. Next week, Mike Rozelle is going to be here. He's going to be expressing that truth through a pottery demonstration. Invite people out to that, by the way. People that I've seen hardened to the gospel, resistant to the gospel, arms crossed. There's nothing you can do that can convince me that Jesus is God. I've seen those walls shatter when Mike ministers. Verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She doesn't need to work for bread. We don't need to work for bread. We've got Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. But just like the Proverbs 31 woman, we know that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And if we're wise, we make that our habit. We make that our lifestyle because we know this world is governed by inertia and we're physical objects in the world, so are we. Subject to the laws of momentum, an object in motion tends to stay in motion. An object at rest stays settled, stays lazy, stays not very useful. Do we watch over ourselves? Do we cultivate a habit of not just blind and frantic, busy for the sake of busy activity, but slow, steady, winning the race, consistent effort on behalf of the Lord? And do we encourage the people in our lives to do the same? Are we willing to be our brother's keeper in that regard and our sister's keeper? Pastor Mark and I were reminiscing about the short time we spent together on staff. Our pastor at the time, he kind of fell out of, you know, it was something he did for a while. He'd stick his head in a room or he'd stick his head in an office and he'd just shout, "So what on earth are you doing for Christ's sake?" And he'd walk out. And so when you get over being shocked, it actually works. What on earth are you doing for the sake of Jesus Christ? What on earth are you doing for the sake of the gospel? What on earth are you doing for Christ's sake? I think enough people misunderstood him that he stopped asking that. But I think we need to ask ourselves that. What on earth are we doing? Not so people stop and look at us and say, "Oh, what a godly person. What an awesome servant. What a man or woman of God." The Proverbs 31 woman doesn't call attention to herself. She leaves it to others to praise her. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and that's good, but even better, her husband also, and he praises her. "Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all." Here's how we'll hear that. Well done, good and faithful servant. If we're living, if we're choosing to live for the praise of the bridegroom. Because what else would we live for? Charm is deceitful, verse 30. Beauty is passing. Even if we manage to stay charismatic in our old age and don't turn into grumpy old men and women, even if we find the right magic alchemy, vitamins, and exercise, 10 out of 10 people still die. And then what? Solomon was the richest man who ever lived, and at the end of Ecclesiastes, he wrote, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." He had enough wealth, he had enough riches to look for happiness and satisfaction under every rock and behind every tree. And he came to the conclusion, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the end of man." And here at the end of Proverbs, he says the exact same thing. Verse 30, "A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And here's the thing as we wrap up this morning. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And if you've been willing to go with me this far, and if you say, the bride of Christ, when she fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Who's going to be doing the praising? Jesus. Praising us for what? For giving him first place in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus, we praise him, right? Jesus saved us. We praise him for his amazing grace. Jesus saved us. We praise him for the new life that we have in him. But one day he's going to praise us for what we've done with that new life. "Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates." What gates? Gates of heaven. Where we'll be honored for our works, the things that we did for God, through God. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Wives, respect your husbands. Submit to your husbands. How? As unto the Lord. He's telling us, hey, the way that we conduct our marriage is an opportunity to present the gospel. When I love my wife, I'm saying, hey, world, this is how Jesus loves me. When Anne places herself under my authority, she says, hey, world, this is how I respond to our Savior's love. But here this morning, we've seen it work in reverse, haven't we? We've seen, hey, this is how a wife is to respect her husband, submit to her husband, love her husband. And having given us an in-depth picture of that, is it too much to think that God might also be saying, this is how you get to love my son and how you get to love people in my name? Lord, there's certainly good things to go to school on here. And I pray that you continue to teach us, continue to lead us, Lord. Continue to open our eyes to the good works that you've prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Lord, we ask that you continue to equip us and to anoint us. And we ask that you continue to burden us and convict us, Lord, that we wouldn't waste a minute of our time on earth. That we would live our lives in a way that would clothe us in fine linen. That we would be ushered to heaven to hear shouts of praise, to be adorned with crowns, to hear well done, that we might lay it all at your feet, returning the praise to you, giving all the glory to you. Lord, you've given us that opportunity. Teach us, please, to walk in it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.